Psalm 18, verses 43 through 50. This is God's holy word. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as head of the nations. A people whom I have not known serve me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. Foreigners submit to me. Foreigners fade away and come trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who executes vengeance for me and subdues peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. Surely you lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you among the nations, O Lord, and I will sing praises to your name. He gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. That is the word of the Lord. It will please the Lord by his Holy Spirit to transform it in our lives into service for himself. Amen. We're going to jump around, or at least jump to the end of this long psalm, where there is a special emphasis on the Messiah who is to come, that is to come at this point when the psalm is written. And we know, of course, who Messiah is. And of course, another word for Christ, for a Messiah is Christ. So I'll be using Christ more or less throughout the passage here. But it is Jesus of Nazareth who is the Messiah and who's being spoken about ultimately here, though, as David writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is mentioning his own situation and his thankfulness to God, but the Spirit would have us look on to Jesus. Now, in this passage, the Messiah rises to rule. To rule not only Israel, but to rule the nations. He's the head of the nations. And as he rises to this position, he defeats all his enemies, all his opponents. Now, to start off, I need to read a couple of verses from a bit earlier in Psalm 18, because I want to begin by talking about the righteousness of Christ. And I think these verses will show you that the righteousness of Christ is established. That is to say, not the righteousness of David, but the righteousness of Christ. But David refers to the fact that he has a certain righteousness in his life and that God should be responsive to that and to help him. So I'm reading verse 20. Verse 20 says, "The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me." And then verse 24, "Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes." Now, if this is talking about the Messiah, then that verse is not just accurate in a general sense, but it's accurate in a perfect sense. In David's case, well, he has what we might call a comparative righteousness. Compared to what? Well, compared to God's own perfect standard. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory or the standard of God." But that's not true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has not sinned at all. And he meets that standard. David, on the other hand, has righteousness, but it's a comparative righteousness compared to Christ, but compared to others in his court, in his country. He does maintain a very positive righteousness, although it is not perfection. So really the psalm is not telling us how righteous David is. The psalm is telling us how righteous Jesus is, and how we can share in his righteousness if we come to him in faith. In Jesus Christ, we find one who is 100% pure. You know the old soap commercial. It says 99 and 44, 100% pure, but that's not 100. That's only 99. But in Jesus, you have 100% pure righteousness. And because he is perfectly righteous, this qualifies him to be the Savior of God's people. Now, he needs no Savior himself, but we do. We need a Savior. Why? Because we're far from being righteous. And may I say, David was far from being righteous in his own life. If a person like me or like you were able to be perfectly righteous, we would not need a Savior. And God would be, at least from our perspective, somewhat obligated to say, well, I'll give you a place with me in heaven. I'll share my glory with you because you're perfectly righteous. But to none of us can he say that. In and of ourselves, we have no righteousness by which God is obligated to us in any way. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is only that recognition that he fits perfectly with God. And that even as a human being in this world, he has a perfect relationship with God. And it is of that righteousness that we want to be concerned, not ours, but his. His righteousness also then qualifies him to substitute himself for sinners such as we are. That's why he died on the cross. He didn't die as just the martyr to a certain cause of some kind, some noble mission or endeavor. But he died to be a substitute. If he had sins of his own, if he were not perfectly righteous, then he couldn't stand in anybody else's place. But because he is perfectly righteous, he can stand in our place. And that's what qualifies him, you see, to be a Savior. Otherwise, God would say, well, you might want to be a Savior, but you're disqualified. No, Jesus is perfectly qualified because he has no sins of his own. But then he's also able to provide to people like you and me a righteousness which we do not have. The Apostle Paul says, I need a righteousness not my own, but a righteousness from above. So that not only does the righteousness of Christ qualify him to be the Savior, but it qualifies him to be the distributor of righteousness to people who need it. And this is one of the great and glorious things that's revealed in Scripture. Though we have no righteousness sufficient in ourselves to save us, the righteousness of Christ is sufficient. And when David says here that the Lord sees with his eyes, that was the verse 24 there, when his eyes look upon him, he says he sees righteousness. Now how could David say that? Because David had committed terrible sins, as I've mentioned to you a number of times. I won't go over that again, but he was a terrible sinner. And yet he can say, I've got righteousness. Because he understood that somehow God could look upon him and see righteousness enough to qualify him to be in heaven. But how much is enough? Once again, it has to be 100%. It has to be perfect. But in God's eyes, he's righteous, and therefore certain things are going to happen because he sees righteousness. Now, how much more does the Lord look upon Jesus, who's not gotten any righteousness given to him from outside, but has his own righteousness, his perfect righteousness, and how much more will then God reward the efforts and the work of this Savior who came into the world, who came from God, who is God? How much more will he reward that person in what he has an intention of doing or accomplishing? And that, of course, is that he might save us, that he might bring to God a people who love him and who will serve him, a people for his name. And you see, it's this righteousness then, the righteousness of Christ, that forms the ground for any deliverance that takes place. For David's deliverance, to be sure, but also Christ's deliverance. Now, from what does Christ need to be delivered? Well, he needs to be delivered from the hands of sinful men, who seek to destroy him. He needs to be delivered from his great enemy, the devil, who would prevent him from doing his work. But God says, I will deliver him because he is righteous, because he has no sin, because he's perfectly a part of me. And it's that ground of righteousness that we appreciate when we look at the end of Psalm 18. The righteousness of Christ, and then the recompense or the response that God gives to that righteousness. You have delivered me from the contentions of the people. You have placed me as the head of nations. A people whom I have not known serve me, because you look upon me and you find me righteous, and you find me doing exactly what you want done. And this is Christ's thought. This is Christ's mind at this point, not just David's. So we want to understand that this righteousness of Christ has been established. There's no doubt of it. It not only is theoretical, but it is practical. It exists. Christ came into the world. He did not sin. He went to the cross to pay for our sins, to be our substitute, and he gives us righteousness when we believe and trust in him. Then, secondly, Christ must first contend with his, our, and God's enemies. This one that God has placed in this world on our behalf is a contender. There was an old movie on the waterfront, you may remember, and Marlon Brando is in there, and he says, I could have been somebody. I could have been a contender, he said. I could have been a contender. That's somebody that fights for the goal, who looks to gain the prize. And Christ is the contender on our behalf. And that's what the end of the psalm here is talking about. You have delivered me from the contentions. You've made me a contender against the opposition of the people. Now, this has always been going to happen, and it did happen, because it's a decree of God. When the Lord is involved here, as he is, and the psalmist here is saying, I thank you, O Lord, but this is Christ saying, I thank you, Father in heaven, that you have not only made me a contender, but you have made me to gain the prize. You've ordained that I should gain this victory. So by Jehovah's decree, the Anointed One, and that's Christ, that's what the word Christ or Messiah means, the Anointed One, the one God has chosen, by that decree, his success is guaranteed. If you look to Christ today, if you put your faith and hope in Christ, that guarantee comes over to you. That is, your salvation is guaranteed. If you get a guarantee for some appliance, then you're going to have it work, or you're going to get a replacement for it, but it's guaranteed. You feel confident in that. If you come to Christ, you can feel confident that in his contending for you, you will be saved. You will not be lost. By the power granted to him, this is what God gives him, the Father gives him the power to overcome. By the power granted to him, then Christ overcomes all his opposition. Particularly in verse 48, it talks about the violent man. In verse 48 it says, you rescue me from the violent man. And that's kind of descriptive of all his enemies. They're violently against him. They're not just saying, oh, he's a little bother, let's brush him out of the way. They're violently against him. They're violently against you and me. These who are against the Lord, who are God's enemies, are those who do not want us to go to heaven, who do not want us to find forgiveness for our sins, who do not want us to have everlasting life. But by the power granted to Christ, he overcomes all this violence, all this anger and wrath against the things of God, against the salvation of God, against the people of God. And by such victories, then Messiah, Christ, gains for himself an eternal throne. And this is a theme you see. It begins in the Old Testament. It continues in the New Testament. Especially when you get to the book of Revelation, you see Christ upon the throne. Christ there with his heavenly Father. Christ a part of the triune God, ruling and reigning. But it's seen for us as a victory that he deserves, a reward that he deserves. And so that then he shares with us. He gains the eternal throne and he draws us to himself. If you look at verse 50, he talks about that right at the end there, it says, to David and his descendants forever. David and his descendants forever. The one who came as the son of David has gained the throne and will keep the throne. Nobody can take the throne from him. Now the church of Christ, of which we're a part, if we're believers, we're also contenders. So we sang this morning, stand up for Jesus, be in the strife. We sing Onward Christian Soldiers. We're in the strife. It's not the strife of men, generally speaking. It's the strife against evil, against the violent rejection of the Lord. And we stand with Christ as he contends, then we contend with him. As he has the power to overcome, he gives us that power to overcome. Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he says, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. You will be overcomers with me in all this contention. So Christ contends because God has decreed his victory, because he has the power, because he gives us that power to share, and we join him in this onward movement, ultimately to victory and to be before him as he sits upon the throne of God. So, we see then Christ is made the head of the nations, and this is a declaration of victory. Now, again, you may be proclaimed to be the head of the nations, the king of the nations, but it's quite another thing to actually be that way, but that's what the contention is all about. Now, he is the everlasting descendant of David. Other descendants of David, some of them were terrible, some of them were fairly good, but no one is the real lasting contender except the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why this is a truly messianic psalm, because there is a descendant of David who gains the throne and never lets it go. He's the everlasting descendant of David, and therefore he is the true king. Now we would say, first of all, he's the king of Israel. Yes, it's true. He is the king. Nathanael said, you are the king of Israel. He made that declaration. And we can say, yes, you're the king of Israel, but not just Israel. He's the king of the nations. And this isn't this a wonderful passage here? It doesn't say that Jesus has been made the Lord of Israel. It says he's been made the Lord, the king, the head of all the nations. He talks about foreigners here. Now you see the Israelites would have been reading the Psalms. Not many foreigners would have the Psalms to read. But the Israelites are reading the Psalm here. And we're told that the foreigners all come in submission to him. The foreigners all acknowledge him as king. The foreigners will either acknowledge him as king because they're defeated and have no choice under his mighty power in that sense, but they will also, many of them, acknowledge him as king because they believe in him, because they put their trust and faith in him. Now, as king, he has to be obeyed. You can't say that Jesus is your Savior, but not your Lord. He is the king, and he must be obeyed. And the psalmist here says that I want to obey the Lord. David says that, but we see that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have one who came as a human being and who obeyed God perfectly. We said he was without sin, but he was without sin because he never disobeyed God, never disobeyed a thing in the Word of God, never disobeyed a command directly given to him from God. He does obey. And as he obeys, if we're in him, if we believe in him, if we've trusted in him, then we have to also obey as well. So Christ is made the head of nations. All nations have to submit to him. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that. But the question is, are we acknowledging that because we love him and know him? Or are we just doing it because we have no other choice? He has overcome all our resistance. All the enemies have given in to him. On a personal level, then, I must never rebel against him in any matter. Why? Because he's the head of nations. But he's the head of me also. One that I must obey and I must follow. Christ is made the head of nations. All right, the next thing is that Christ the King and the living God, and notice how the psalmist here says in verse 46, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock. So he's the living God, as over against all the idols, all the statues, all the objects of wood, even things in the sky like the stars or the sun or the moon. But they're not alive. They're not living in the sense that we understand living, but God is living. So the living God and Christ the King, who really are one, but for purposes of our understanding salvation, Christ being seen as the Son of God who came into the world and to gain the throne, not only of Israel, but of all God's people, Christ the King and the living God work in perfect harmony. They work together in perfect harmony in everything they do. And well, we don't have an exhaustive list, but we certainly have enough to be thoughtful about here. They work together to overcome all the enemies. And God has chosen to deal with his enemies through Christ and through the people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And together we work in harmony with God when we follow Jesus to victory. When we stand up for Jesus as soldiers of the cross. Together, Christ and the living God are working, and we're working with them toward the overcoming of all the enemies. And then it tells us here in verse 47 that he executes vengeance. Now, that's not just sort of an emotional slapdown that God has. It means that he brings true justice. Vengeance means nothing if there's not justice. Vengeance means that God gives people what they deserve, gives his enemies what they deserve. He executes vengeance. Now, David was saying, you know, sometimes I go out and I fight against the Philistines or I fight against the Amorites or whoever it might be, and I'm victorious, and God executes vengeance in that way. But we see so much more in Christ that not just one little group of rebellious people are dealt with, but all who are the enemies of God, and they're dealt with justly. There's no sort of emotional reaction without thoughtfulness, without care, without a proper process. The fact is that God executes justice. He executes vengeance in that way. This is one reason the Bible tells us personally that vengeance is mine, he says, not yours. You go along with me, you get in the process of my work, my salvation, and then you're on the right track of justice or vengeance, not just because of your own response or your own anger or your own wrath or something like that. So he overcomes his enemies, God and Christ working in perfect harmony. He executes vengeance or justice, and then he defeats death. If you look at verse 48, he says, surely you lift me up above those who rise up against me. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, in the first place, he kind of means that God draws him out of trouble. In other words, to lift up is to draw out of trouble. So the enemies are surrounding him, but God draws him out of that, lets him escape, so forth. Well, that would be from David's point of view strictly. But what about the Lord Jesus Christ? Here you see, again, death comes in. Death claims him. The enemies think that he's defeated and dead and gone, but the Lord lifts him up. But how does he lift him up? By the resurrection of the dead. And so he defeats death. He overcomes death, not only by letting us escape from certain enemies that may be surrounding us, but by giving us true life, as he did the Lord Jesus, who is that perfect one to recompense or to respond to. Christ is risen from the dead, and Christ says, if you're in me, all of you will rise from the dead as well. Christ and the living God are working together to defeat the enemies, to bring perfect justice, and to lift us all up, even from the clutches of death, unto everlasting life. The living God also wants us to have life. And he will bring all the saints, all those who belong to Christ, he'll bring them to the throne, as we've said before. And that kind of summarizes the purpose of God. The reason that Christ came into the world is to bring a people out of the position of enemies and out from the clutches of enemies and bring them to God. Which brings us to the last point here, and that is that Christ leads the redeemed people in the worship of God. You realize you can't worship God unless you worship him through the Lord Jesus Christ? No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said in John chapter 14. You have to go through Christ. This is why we often pray in Jesus' name. Now, you don't have necessarily to use those exact words, but we do most of the time. We say in Jesus' name. Why? Because you can only worship God, you can only approach God through Christ. Now, how does that do that? Well, look at verse 46. He says, "And exalted be the God of my salvation." We exalt the Lord. That's worship. And how do we do that? We do it because Christ exalts the living God through his successful work of salvation, is bringing many people to the Lord. So we exalt God through Christ. Secondly, we thank God. Verse 49. "Therefore I will give thanks to you among the nations." Now, if Messiah is speaking there, when he says, "I will give thanks to you among the nations," then he's leading us in giving thanks to God. And we've been over some of the things, God's decree, God's power, God's purpose, all of these things are involved here. And so we thank God for that. And Christ leads us in that worship. We worship through Christ. We bring thanks to God through Christ. And then there is the matter of Messiah's success. All the success that we've talked about here involves the fact that Christ has been successful, and that's the gospel. That's what we go out and preach and tell people. Come to Christ. He's been successful. He died on the cross. He rose again from the dead. He's at the throne of God. He's bringing people to himself from all over the world. That's the preaching of the gospel. How do you worship God? By preaching the gospel. By preaching the success of Christ. By preaching the victory of Christ. And then finally, let God be praised in song. And we've done that a couple of times this morning, and we'll do it once more. But notice how David says that songs should be praised to God. In verse 49, "I will sing praises to your name." How do we worship God? We sing his praise. There's something about poetry. There's something about music. We talk about things working together in harmony. Christ and the living God working in harmony. This harmonious lifting of our voices to God in praise. Christ leads us in that. He is the harmony himself. And he's the music himself. And he fills our hearts with joy. And that we cannot but express in the finest poetry and the most beautiful music how we praise and thank God for what he has done. So we have these four ways that Christ leads us in worship. He exalts God. He thanks God. He sets forth the gospel and his success. And he helps us to sing praises to God. So I hope you can see the messianic quality of these concluding verses of Psalm 18. And I hope that your hearts and minds will be filled with Christ as you think about this and all that Christ makes possible through his successful work. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Lord Jesus, for coming and for accomplishing all these things. We acknowledge, Lord, that you are the King. We acknowledge that you're the successful King, the victorious King. We acknowledge, Lord, that your work is perfect. We acknowledge that all our righteousness is from you and is in you. And we pray, Lord, that we'll never take our eyes off you, but follow you all the days of our lives and on into eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.